The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening. The scripture reading for this morning is taken from the book of Micah, chapter 5, verses 2 through 5a. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, good morning. My name is Trevor. I'm a church planting resident here at Coram Deo. And I have the privilege of preaching to you from the book of Micah this morning. If that book seems a little bit out of place, it's because it is. I was supposed to preach this sermon back in February in the middle of our Minor Prophet sermon series, but a massive snowstorm shut down the city and Westside Middle School, so I get to preach it today instead, between our Vital Christianity sermon series and our upcoming Summer Psalms sermon series. Now, if I'm a bit rusty, like that, just blame it on the fact that I've been sitting in the locker room for the last 3 months trying to stay limber. And if you're new to Coram Deo and you're wondering, what on earth is a church planting resident? The best way that I can describe that to you is this. I am a pastor in training with training wheels on. I'm here for 2 years training under the leadership of Coram Deo's pastors and deacons for the purpose of being sent out of here to start a new church. And can I just say, my time here at Coram Deo has been incredible. I'm officially 1 year in to my 2 year residency. Today marks the start of my residency just 1 year today, 1 year ago. And yes. And it means that we are just 1 year away from being sent out to start a new church here in the Omaha metro area. And one of the reasons that my experience has been so tremendously beneficial and formative is because of you and because of the leadership here at Coram Deo. I have been in almost 10 different churches over the course of the last 20 years, both as a Christian and as a non-Christian. And can I just tell you that I have not seen leadership like what I've seen at Coram Deo. If you've never been to another church, if Coram Deo is the only church that you know, you are likely unaware of how exceptional the leadership is here. And I want you to know that you are tremendously blessed, and the Lord has been gracious to you, and I am reaping many of the benefits of what the Lord has cultivated here. I want to start this morning with this simple premise that leadership matters. In fact, it's been said that everything rises and falls on leadership. I was reminded of this just a couple of weeks ago when I sat down with a friend to catch up. He's a friend that I actually met growing up in a local church, but who has distanced himself from the church and who now denies Christianity. In our conversation, I asked him, what was it that has caused you to distance yourself so far from Christ and his people? And his response was, I lost trust in leadership. I had questions that I wanted answers to, and I was met with trite responses. I had religious convictions that I was wrestling through, and my questions and my unbelief were unwelcome in the places that I was at. So as a result, I figured if I couldn't get answers from the people who were supposed to have them, and I wasn't welcome in the place where I was supposed to be seeking, then maybe this Christianity thing isn't for me. See, leadership matters. But you don't need me to tell you that. You intuitively know this. A brief audit of your life will show you that this conclusion is true. Just think about the many compliments or complaints that you have about a particular organization, business, or even our government. I imagine that whether it's a compliment or a complaint, it can be traced back to a particular leader or group of leaders. Because where there are people, there will be leaders. There are good leaders and bad leaders, leaders that you admire and leaders you can't stand. But make no mistake, leadership is unavoidable. This is true even among children, because somebody has to choose what game they're going to play. It's true among your friends, because somebody has to choose what restaurant you're going to. And it's true in your home, because somebody has to call the shots, somebody has to make the decisions, and somebody has to take responsibility for the outcomes. Leadership has been the cause of both war and peace, life and death, blessing and cursing, hope and despair. The rise of nations and the fall of nations. Leadership matters. Of the many themes that we could draw on from the book of Micah, this is the theme that I want to draw our attention to most. And what we're going to see is that in Micah's day, Micah's people, the people of God, were experiencing a leadership crisis. It was the same crisis that the minor prophets preach to and call upon God's judgment for time and again throughout that series. And like his contemporaries, Micah is pronouncing God's judgment on his people for their idolatry and their injustice. Unlike his contemporaries, however, Micah hurls most of his accusations at Israel's leaders. They're facing a leadership crisis, and they're in societal discord because their leaders are cruel and corrupt, and their society is filled with exploitation and oppression. Micah is much like the book of Amos. In many ways, you can think of it like Amos 2.0. Amos showed us the relationship between idolatry and injustice, the worship of false gods, and the mistreatment of people. Micah is going to show us the relationship between unrighteous leaders and unjust societies. More specifically, we're going to see this morning that unrighteous leaders create unjust societies and righteous leaders create just societies. I specifically want us to see this morning the problem of leadership, the promise of leadership, and the power of leadership. Let's begin by exploring the problem of leadership. Turn with me, if you have a Bible, to Micah chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 9 through 12. And as I read, I want you to pay careful attention to what Micah has to say to Israel's leaders. Beginning in verse 9, he says, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." Micah is directing his accusations at two groups of people, Israel's civic leaders and Israel's religious leaders. In verse 9, he begins his accusations against Israel's civic leaders. He says, "The rulers of the house of Israel detest justice. They make crooked what is straight, and they build Zion with blood, Jerusalem with iniquity." He's accusing them of injustice because they are doing harm to God's people, taking advantage of God's people, oppressing God's people. Likewise, in verse 11, we see Micah announcing judgment on Israel's religious leaders because they teach for a price and they practice divination for money. They're charging people money for good omens or prophecies and withholding good news from the people if they do not pay what they ask. They are extorting the people, taking advantage of God's people, and abusing the religious power. So what does Micah have to say to them? Verse 12 offers the answer. It says, "Therefore, because of you, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins," which happened in 586 BC when the Babylonians came in, conquered Jerusalem, brought it to rubble, and took God's people off as exiles. See, Israel, God's people, were guilty of idolatry and injustice. They were guilty of the very same things that their leaders were guilty of, yet Micah hurls his accusations at those leaders. That's because as God's leaders, as leaders of the people of Israel, God chose them out of the whole for the good of the whole. They had a responsibility to God, and they had a responsibility to God's people. They were to ensure human flourishing by upholding justice and practicing righteousness, and they were to make sure that the people of God lived in obedience to him. Now, when we think of justice, we often think of retributive justice. You punish the wicked and you reward the righteous. The Bible does have that in mind when it talks about the injustice of Israel's leaders. But the Bible also has another form of justice in mind, what some commentators call primary justice. And that form of justice is not just punishing the wicked and rewarding the righteous. That's also a form of justice in which people seek the welfare of the society at large, where they're not just waiting for crimes to be committed that can be punished, but they're proactively seeking out the marginalized, the weak, and the disadvantaged, and they're seeking to make all things equitable and right and just throughout the society, proactively working to eliminate deficiencies, not just waiting for crimes. Israel's leaders were responsible for both kinds of justice. They were to uphold justice, and they were to punish the wicked and reward the righteous, but they were actually themselves unjust and unrighteous. They were also supposed to be seeking the welfare of God's people, but instead they were seeking their own welfare by taking advantage of God's people. You could say that because of Israel's failed leaders, God's people are experiencing a crisis. Now, in order for me to become a church planting resident here at Coramdale, I had to go through an assessment through Acts 29, the network of churches that we're a part of, to start more churches. The outcome of my assessment was essentially three things, as far as I can tell. One was, I need to smile more. The second was, I need to find a hobby. And the third one is, I could use more hugs. Now, smiling and finding a hobby is on me. Hugs, that's on you guys. I'll have you know that after the sermon I preached in the first service, there were only two people who came to give me a hug. And the second one told me, I bet you're not getting many of these because you're kind of intimidating. Maybe that's why I need more hugs. So I'll be out in the hallway after the service. But I decided I would take them up on that. I'd find myself a hobby. So recently, I took up recreational reading. We often get journalistic publications sent to the Coramdale offices. We get The Atlantic, we get World Magazine. I think we might get Christianity Today. And so on my lunch break, I just take some time to flip through those magazines. And I read them the same way that all of us read them. I start with the table of contents to see if there's anything interesting. And then I flip through the pages to look at the pictures. And if I see any pictures that catch my attention, I then read the articles. On one particular day, I was enjoying this hobby, and I was flipping through the pages of one of these publications. I don't remember which one. And I was struck by the solidarity of all of the articles that were in that particular magazine. And I began to go back, and I began to read each one of them in turn to see the connection from the things I was reading. And what I discovered was that this publication was entirely focused on crisis. There were articles about nations in crisis. There were articles about industries in crisis. And there were articles about churches in crisis. I read about economic collapse in another nation because of corrupt leadership. I read about the exploitation of teenagers in the music industry and their exploitation of one another. And I read about the abuses taking place in local churches because of domineering narcissistic leaders. You know what all of these examples have in common? Unrighteous leadership. You see, these incidences are everywhere. They're not just isolated occurrences. We don't have to look very far to see the same kind of unrighteousness and injustice pervading its way all through our society. We hear this when we talk of crooked politicians, abusive parents, domineering bosses, pretentious professors, and hypocritical religious leaders. It's not hard for us to see how unrighteous leaders create unjust societies. What's a little more difficult, but just as important, is for us to consider how our own unrighteousness also creates injustice in our society. See, every time we slander a coworker, are we not creating injustice in the workplace? Every time we avoid a certain kind of person because of their personality type or their life stage or perhaps their socioeconomic status, are we not perpetuating injustice? Every time we take advantage of another person's weaknesses or mistakes for our own personal gain, are we not perpetuating injustice? You see, the problem with leadership is that we're all unqualified because we're all unrighteous. But if you're unrighteous and I'm unrighteous and our leaders are unrighteous, then what hope do we ever have for a just society? Our hope, we find in Micah chapter 5, is in the promise of leadership. Turn with me to Micah 5, verse 2. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." In the midst of Israel's leadership crisis, God takes a moment in this message to his people to pause and remind them that he is at work in their midst in ways that are unseen, and that he is going to raise up from among them a righteous leader who will rule in Israel. And the text says that this leader is from of old, from ancient days. The language there is times immemorial, so far in the distant past that we can no longer remember when it happened. This promise has two implications. One, that the leader God is going to raise up is somebody who has existed before time began. The other implication of this particular language is that this is a leader that God has been promising to his people time and again throughout the ages. We see this in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, when God says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Likewise, God makes a similar promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 13, to King David. He says, "When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." We see this promise immediately, though poorly fulfilled, in David's son Solomon, and ultimately fulfilled in a final leader that God has promised to raise up time and again. Now, the thing I want you to see here about this text is that God is not being reactionary in his promise. I had a friend one time who came to me exploring Christianity and said, hey, I'm going to read the entire Bible, and in so doing, I'm going to hope to discover some things that are either going to compel me to become a Christian or convince me that I should just be done with it. And in reading the text of Scripture, he came back to me a short while later and he said, hey, you know, I kind of like this Christianity thing. It seems like God made up for all the mistakes he made in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Which, if you're new to Christianity, is not the way that it works. God does not make mistakes. God is not backpedaling because he suddenly realizes that he put the wrong people in leadership. He's not coming up with an alternative course of action or an alternative plan. God is reminding his people of the promise that he's always been making from the very beginning of their existence. He's not reactionary. He's faithful to his covenant promises. Our hope for leadership does not come from anyone or anything in our world. Our hope for leadership comes from God's promise, which he has been faithful to through the ages. Now, look with me again at the text as we uncover or discover what this leader is like. In verse 3, it says, therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. God's people were suffering under unrighteous leaders, and as a result, they were going to be taken captive and sent into exile, spread throughout the nations. God here is promising a righteous leader who's going to ascend to the throne and rule as king. And when he does, he's going to gather all of God's people from the ends of the earth and make them into a new people who are going to live and dwell secure under his righteous rule. The New Testament declares to us that this promised leader is none other than Jesus, the Messiah. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through 6, reflecting on this promise from Micah, says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. We see that God reminds his people of the promise that he had made to them back in Micah, a promise that he had started far before then, and then God begins to bring that promise to fulfillment in the birth of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus is born, the righteous ruler who's going to set the world right enters into the world. He lives in obscurity for roughly 30 years. He ministers on earth for roughly 3 years, and then he is put to death on a Roman cross. Seems like an odd way for a leader to take the throne. But what we see in this storyline of Jesus' birth and ministry is the good news that Jesus is a different kind of leader. He doesn't come to take advantage of God's people like their leaders did in the days of Micah. He comes to seek what is in the best interest of God's people by being taken advantage of for them. And we see that through his death on the cross, that instead of taking the lives of God's people, as Israel's leaders did in the days of Micah, Jesus instead dies to give his life for the people of God. He was oppressed and exploited, and injustices were committed against him, where he was put to death on the cross, that the righteous ruler would be put to death for the unrighteousness of men. But here's the thing. The death of Jesus isn't good news if he stays dead. A dead leader is a failed leader. But the good news of the gospel, the good news of the promise, is that Jesus, the righteous leader who is put to death for our unrighteousness, would then be raised from the dead, vindicating him as who he says he is, who did what he said he would do. And he ministers on earth for 40 more days and then ascends into the heavens where he's ruling and reigning at the right hand of the throne of God as a true and better king who's ushering in a true and better kingdom. And he's distributed his Holy Spirit among his people, the church, whom he is gathering together under his leadership to create a new kind of society. And there is coming a day when Jesus will return from heaven to the earth to establish his throne forever. And in that day, there will be no more idolatry, there will be no more injustice, there will be no more oppression, there will be no more exploitation. We will live in a just society under the righteous rule of King Jesus. This is the good news of the promise. And this is why we like the classic hero story. This is like we like Batman and Superman and Captain America, or if you're my 4-year-old son, PJ Masks. Right? We don't like superheroes because they have superpowers. Even villains have that. And we certainly don't like superheroes because of their costumes, because they're pretty ridiculous. Nobody would hope in a superhero walking down the street wearing tights and a cape. We're just not going to believe that that person is actually going to save the day. What we like about these heroes is what they represent. And what they represent is the hope of a better future, the hope of a better world. They represent the longing that we have to live in a just society where somebody is setting things straight and making things right. They represent the hope that we have for a leader who is going to rise up and create for us the world that we long for. Now, this is good news on a multiple levels. It's good news, first for us, in the big picture. Because it means that amidst all of the failed leadership that we see in areas of business and government and economics, in organizations and in the church, we have a better hope and we have a brighter future because we serve a king who is eternal, who rules with justice and righteousness, and whose kingdom endures forever. We never have to worry about him getting dethroned. We never have to worry about him getting voted out of office. We never have to worry about whether or not he's going to take advantage of us. We know that our righteous King Jesus is on his throne forever, which gives us an incredible sense of hope and stability in the midst of our changing and uncertain times. But this is also good news for us on a personal level as well. If you find yourself right now in the midst of this reading of Micah and you're convicted of your own unrighteousness, you're convicted of your own injustice, that you're beginning to realize the ways that you have perpetuated injustice, maybe in your family or maybe in the workplace or maybe in your neighborhood or the organization that you lead, and you're beginning to realize, I am unrighteous and I am unjust. This is good news for you because Jesus, the King, has come and laid down his life for you, that you might be forgiven and that you might be made new. Jesus, the righteous one, was put to death for your unrighteousness, that you might be brought back to God and that you might live in the righteousness of Christ by submitting to his lordship and supremacy. So if you find yourself out there this morning feeling a bit of despair because you realize that you are unrighteous and you've contributed to the injustice in our society, you can have hope. And knowing that by turning from your sin and returning to Jesus, you not only have a righteous leader you can trust, but you have a good and gracious God who forgives and transforms sinners into just citizens of his society. Now, Jesus is the leader that God has promised. But the question remains, what does that mean for us practically, day to day, in our everyday lives? In order to answer that, we're going to look at Micah chapter 6. And we're going to discover the power of leadership. So turn with me there. At this point so far in the book of Micah, Micah has pronounced judgment on God's people. He's pronounced judgment on Israel's leaders, and he's made the promise of a coming Messiah, king, who would establish his throne and rule in righteousness. And so the people come before God, and they say, okay, we're going to be judged. You're going to raise up a leader. What do you want from us? And here's how that conversation goes. In verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? And so the judgment has been announced, the promise has been made, and the people of Israel say, okay, God, what do you want from us? Do you want more oil? Do you want more cattle? Do you want our children? How do we appease you so we can just get by in the meantime and go on with our lives? God says, no, no. I'm not content with you to just offer some trite sacrifices or vain rituals so that you can go on with your life knowing that I'm promising to come and make the world right again. He says, I want you to change the way you live. He says, I want you to do justice, to punish the wicked and to reward the righteous, but more so to seek the welfare of those who are in your immediate proximity. I want you to love kindness, to treat people better than their sins deserve, just as Jesus treats those who trust in him better than their sins deserve. He says, I want you to walk humbly with me, your God, which is another way of saying, I want you to submit to the righteous rule of Jesus. As Westerners, we often read this text through an individualistic lens, and we ask ourselves, okay, what does this mean for me? Which is right and good. But we have to remember that the book of Micah is written to the people of God and not just a person. And so while Micah is calling us to practice justice individually, he's also calling us to be a just society. Now, the people of Israel failed at that. In Christ, God is making us into a new people who can exceed at that through his righteousness and through the power of the Holy Spirit. So what was true for God's people then is also true for God's people now. And if Jesus is the righteous leader, then we, the church, are to become the just society. But there are two dangers in this that I want to draw our attention to. And the first is that when the Bible speaks of the kingdom of God or the righteous rule of Jesus, it often speaks in already not yet terminology. Jesus has already come into the world to establish his rule, but it's not yet complete because he's in heaven waiting for a time and a day when he's going to come and return and fully and finally establish his kingdom on earth. And so the danger here is that a lot of times we try to kick the ball downfield and we think to ourselves, well, life's a little messy now and there's some injustice in my neighborhood and there's some mistreatment in my workplace and I've said and done some things I'm not real proud of, but it's all going to get sorted out in the end. So what we do is we say, okay, when Jesus returns, that's when everything is going to be restored. In the meantime, I'll just kind of enjoy the blessings of his forgiveness and his leadership and move on with my life. But the problem here is that we're not only to enjoy the benefits of Christ's leadership, we are to live in obedience to Christ's leadership. We are not just to see a just society as some vague future hope that will someday make the world a utopian place to live. We are to see the promise of a just society as a responsibility that we take on in our daily lives, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in the workplace, and in the church. It's a command to be obeyed, not just a blessing to be received. The other danger here, I think, is that we often think of a just society in abstract terms at large. And we begin to think of maybe the world at whole or the nation as a whole, and we begin to very quickly get overwhelmed by the nature of injustice. And we begin to think to ourselves, what good can I do here? human trafficking, beyond me. Exploitation of workers in another nation, beyond me. That problem over at some company with a leader who is corrupt and embezzling money, beyond me. And so we kind of abdicate our responsibility a little bit. But the opportunity here, the call here, when it says to do justice and to love kindness, is for us to think about justice in concrete terms of our everyday life. And to, in another sense, to think small about the way we practice justice and loving kindness. Now, that can look so many different ways in so many different areas of our lives. One such example that I heard recently was of a gospel community in another church where they were studying the kingdom of God and the lordship of Jesus. And there's a gospel community that began to ask the question, man, what would our lives look like if we were to submit to the lordship of Jesus in every area? What would it look like for Jesus to rule and reign on our city block and in our relational networks? And as they prayed and processed and they began to answer that question, they discovered, well, living under the righteous rule of Jesus must begin with them in their gospel community. And so they began to ask the question of what are the areas in our life where we need the righteousness of Christ to make us more righteous in the way we relate to one another? Where is it that the work of Christ needs to change us so that our community can become the kind of community that people want to be a part of because justice and righteousness are practiced? And what they begin to discover is that there were a number of people in their gospel community who had considerable wealth, and there were a number of people in their gospel community who had some considerable debt. And so they started with the wealthy among them just paying off the debt for those who were indebted. And then began to ask the question, well, who has resources and tools and skills that we can put to use for one another? And they discover one person might need help with home remodeling projects because they don't know what to do there. And so they begin to help in that area. And they begin to figure out that another person has a porn addiction that needs to be repented of and they can't escape it. So they begin to apply their efforts to help that person break free from addiction. And then they begin to ask the question, okay, if this transformation is happening in our community as we submit to the lordship of Jesus, what could happen in our relational networks and in our neighborhoods if we begin to ask the same question? As they were having that conversation, one particular member of the gospel community mentioned that there was a person who lived on their street whose house, whose yard was never mowed, whose car never moved, and of whom they had never seen. And so they made it a point over the course of the next several years to get to know that person. They made it, the person who lived across the street made it their responsibility to go meet that neighbor, to find out what was going on there, and to see if there was a way that they could serve and bless them. Other members of the gospel community who weren't in close proximity prayed diligently that the Lord would be at work, then the Lord would bring restoration to that person. They quickly discovered that that person was in desperate need because the husband because they were raised in a family where her father had abused her, and she married a husband who took advantage of her and then left her with nothing. So she lived as a recluse, hoarding things to her own possession, afraid to come out of her house and afraid of the outside world because of the injustice that had been committed against her. And that gospel community made it a point that they were going to bring justice and to love kindness in that woman's life. So the neighbor began to mow her yard every week for her, shovel snow every time it snowed. And over the course of time, the gospel community started writing letters to her on holidays just to let her know that she was thought of, bringing her meals and desserts and things, and then inviting her into their community. She eventually came out of her home into their community and became a Christian because they were practicing a just society in the midst of the injustice that was committed to her. Isn't this the kind of community, the just society, if you will, that we all want? Don't we want to be a part of a community where that is taking place? where we can be known and loved, where when we have weakness and struggle, people come alongside us to lift us up and to encourage us. And the kind of community that is outward facing, where we are paying attention to our coworkers and our neighbors and those people in our networks who we know are in desperate need of the Lord. Isn't this the kind of community that God calls us to be and the kind of community that we long for anyway? And so I wonder, what would change about your life, your gospel community, or your area of influence if you were willing to ask the question, what would it look like for Jesus to be Lord in your life? What would change in your place of work or in your neighborhood if you were begin to have a more outward-facing posture and ask, what would it look like if Jesus were ruling in that department or in that house or in this city block? That is the power of Christ's leadership. That is the kind of people that we are called to become, and that is the kind of people that we will become when we begin to submit to the Lordship of Jesus. Pray with me. Father, we come before you, recognizing, Lord, with Micah's hearers, that we are unrighteous and we live in a society of unrighteousness. Lord, that we live in a place of injustice and we are guilty of perpetuating injustice. And I just come before you, Lord, to acknowledge that we need the leadership of Jesus in our life, in our communities, and in our world. I thank you, Lord, that you are a good and gracious God who sent your Son Jesus into our world to die for sinners, to be raised to life, to bring us to yourself, and to make us into a new kind of community who submits to the Lordship of Jesus and who extends your kingdom in our world. So, Lord, as we end our time together, we say, Lord, would you do that in us? Would you surface our unrighteousness, and would you cause us to hope in the Lordship of Jesus, that in him we might be changed for your glory and the good of our world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.